Tonight we are looking at the seventh chapter of Acts, and we will be looking at verses 17 through 34, a better portion of the sermon's content concerning the life and ministry of Moses. We'll look at Moses again some more next week, God willing, but we take into hand these verses tonight to get a look at Moses, his ministry among the Israelites, and how it played into Stephen's sermon on this particular day. Now, one of the things, before we read the text, we're going to break the text up into three parts, because all sermons ultimately end up in three parts, as you know. But break the sermon up into three parts, and I'll be reading a portion and then talking about it and reading a portion, preaching on it, and so forth. So we'll read the scripture in three different parts. It's a little longer text than normally. It speaks to the importance of Moses in the understanding of the gospel as Stephen preaches to these who are about to stone him, showing that one of the accusations against Stephen, of course, was, "You don't like Moses." That's not exactly how they phrased it, but you're not a big fan of Moses. And so Stephen just pours out the discourse concerning Moses and his ministry, pressing home the fact that, yes, he was indeed a fan of Moses, and he is to be understood as part of the line of the covenant that continued on even until their day, and in fact, into our day. So we'll be looking at 17 through 22, and then 23 through 29, and then 30 through 34. We've looked at Abraham already, we've looked at Joseph already, and now we turn to Moses. And you have to ask yourself, what was it in this sermon that got Stephen stoned? Well, in truth, he was marked for death already. They had decided before they gave him his opportunity to defense. It's like one of those trials where you have the trial, but you make the sentence before the trial so you don't have to worry with the messiness of arguments. They were going to stone Stephen. But it takes a climax towards the end when he points his finger at them and say, "It's y'all. Y'all are just like these folks who treated Moses in this way." And so we'll see that when we get to it, God willing, next week. But for today, let's begin with 17 through 22. Again, I remind you that this is the Word of God. Be attentive to it. Give it the due respect. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt a king that did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time Moses was born and was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up in her own as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds." Let's pray. Father, we pray once again as we come to your word, we pray for your help. For the preaching is at best feeble apart from your grace and mercy. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make it to be blessed of your spirit and made powerful to the changing of hearts. We pray, Father, the hearing also, which is likewise feeble, might be strengthened by the work of your Spirit, that we might, each of us, hear your word and be changed by it. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a bit of history. It doesn't read like the epistles. It is an overview of the life of Moses, at least part of his life, for the purpose of pressing to the hearers the importance of Moses. And really, at the end of the sermon by Stephen, pressing to those hearers how they were just like the folks that taunted Moses in his day, how that they did the same thing with Jesus that their predecessors did with Moses. That is, they rejected the hope and the salvation that was offered. And so Moses is seen as a type in this text, a picture of Jesus, and we want to note that. But we want to pick up on the history as well, and understand something of the providence of God as it plays out. A lot of interesting things take place. Just luckily, Pharaoh's daughter was bathing nearby. Luckily, the kid got in the river on that particular day. And luckily, she decided to, I don't believe in luck. But it is by God's providence that these things were orchestrated in such a way as that God brought Moses up in the house of Pharaoh, where kind of like when Paul was determined to go to Rome and he was made a captive of the Roman government, that the Roman government always am amused and pleased to see how the Roman government paid his fare to get him to Rome that he might preach the gospel there as well. And in this case also, Pharaoh paid for the schooling. In a sense, he raised him up among the wise men of his day that he might be a learned man and a strong man in mind and his usefulness. And so we read at the beginning of this text, which we start with, but at the time of the promise, as the time of the promise drew near. Now, what time was that? We can go back to the book of Genesis in the 15th chapter, and we read of the promise there. And yet it doesn't seem to have a time stamp on it. It doesn't seem to have a shelf life. It doesn't seem to reference at all as to when this is going to happen. It's not unlike the coming of the Lord the second time. We anticipate His coming. We know He is coming, but we don't know when. We just know it is so because He has promised. The people of Israel in the same fashion laid hold of this promise that God would give them this land and that He would set them up a kingdom, and they had no knowledge as to when that would happen, only that it would. Again, not unlike in Galatians chapter 4 when we read that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. And we can look back upon that and see some of the amazing events of history that unfurled around that, how that the roads of Rome were built and from the Roman Empire, and how that became such a wondrous means by which the gospel was to go out, or how that the Babylonian captivity and the disbursement of the people of God amongst the heathen nations, and that disbursement where they would throughout these nations set up synagogues, which became preaching points for the Apostle Paul and others as they began to share the gospel. These things are orchestrated through time as God does this and does that and arranges things so that when He is determined to bring forth His Son in the first advent, He does so to a world that is prepared to hear. And likewise, as the covenant was given to Abraham and the promise was made that there would be an owning of the land and a nation established and a people gathered together, and if we were in his day, we would look forward and say, well, how is that going to work? If we isolate our eyes to the text of Scripture that deals with this and only this back in Genesis, we might likewise ask, well, how is that going to work? There's not that many of them, 70 or 80 folk. How are they going to occupy that land? And we understand from our text tonight that there is a means by which this was accomplished. About 400 years between Abraham and this owning of the land. Between Joseph's death and the Exodus, there was about 200 years. Joseph lived to be 110. We believe he took his position in Egypt as a young man. We don't know exactly how young, but as a young man. And he had not yet married. He had not yet born children when he had taken that position. So we anticipate his youthfulness. And we look at the stringing out of time and the things which God had done. God has through providence got the people ready for that which he was about to do. And one of the things which he was about to do was to populate the nation of Israel with people born in Egypt. That 1.2 or so million men and their families were the number of those which left for the promised land. They had some serious baby having. We've been rejoicing recently for not only the most recent child added to our congregation, the Alperez child, but also others in recent months and recent years. God continues to add little children to our church, for which we are most grateful and thankful. But what we have seen here is not nearly what they saw there. And every time the Egyptians would move in and try to slow down the process of childbirth, slow down the enlargement of this people, then they would just have more. They made the work hard and they had more babies. They started trying to kill the male babies and that didn't work either. Which is likewise another reminder from Matthew chapter 2 and Herod's attempt to kill the promise by killing the babies. That was not the first time, as we've seen already. There was more people to settle the land. A nation large enough to take control of the land is what they left with. And a wicked king. The text speaks of this king who did not know Joseph. Now, it's very unlikely that he did not know about Joseph. I mean, it's obvious that he didn't know Joseph personally. Joseph was dead. But it is pretty sure thing that as learned as the Egyptians were in this age, in this kingdom, that he knew who Joseph was. I think what the text is trying to make a point of is he really didn't care who Joseph was. That was yesterday. That was old news. We're done with that. Yeah. 7 years good, 7 years bad. Save the nation, enrich the pharaohs. But, you know, what you doing for me today? What benefit is mine today? And so as this king took control, he is spoken of as being a cruel man who did not know Joseph, didn't care about Joseph and the role that Joseph played. He put them to forced labor. When he began to count the number of men in the nation, he began to contemplate the possibility of their joining with another invading nation and maybe perhaps becoming allies to an enemy. And so, well, if we just get rid of the guys, we won't have to worry so much about the warfare. And so they started trying to kill the guys, killing off. And, of course, you remember, it's not in this account, but you remember the account from the Old Testament wherein Pharaoh says, well, what's wrong with you midwives? You don't seem to be doing your job killing male children. And they said, oh, the Hebrew women, they are vigorous. They have those babies too fast. By the time we get there, the baby's already arrived, and we can't do that evil deed. Questions there that often come up concerning whether that deception was legit or not our issue tonight. But we see this Pharaoh, this wicked king, killing babies, creating a forced labor, making slaves out of the people who were there at that time, for a time guest of the nation, and making things uncomfortable, making things kind of like some mother birds in their nest, make it uncomfortable for the little birdies so they'll fly away and go away. Maybe sometimes that's... Never mind. We'll not go there. But anyway, what sometimes is called dark providence, and it really isn't dark providence, but it's providence that we don't particularly like, and so we may reference that. But God stirring up the nation by the slaughter of little children and by the enslavement of the men and by the hard labor with few supplies. And then this child that is twice spoken of in our text as beautiful. This beautiful child was placed in a basket by his parents, exposed, as the text says. But this beautiful child was also seen by Pharaoh's daughter. And so, you know, most cases when people have children, they're always beautiful. I guess you've noticed that by now. Even when they're not, they're beautiful. You say, what a lovely baby. But something was particular about this child that also was of God's providence. It struck the heart and the mind of this daughter of Pharaoh that she had great interest in this child and said, I'd like to raise that kid. And the same way the parents took a risk of the damage to their own family if they were caught hiding the child as they did for 3 months. But in God's providence, such a beauty as it was that this child bore was intended for a good purpose, that the parents might treat it well and that the daughter of Pharaoh might find him irresistible and adopt him into her household. This led to the training and the education of Pharaoh. A place in Pharaoh's court was given to him where he was prepared for his own labors, which would not be disclosed for some years. It's interesting, isn't it, where that Moses is spoken of here as skilled in word and deed. Doesn't that kind of disagree with the text in Genesis where Moses is having a conversation with God and God says, I want you to go down there? And Moses says, no, wait a minute. I don't talk real good. And which the text clearly is stating, and I think what we find is that he didn't really have a speech problem. He had a problem with doing right away what God said to do, and a problem facing the Pharaohs perhaps on his own. But whatever the case, God was merciful to him, condescended to his pretend need so that he might care for him even in his weakness, which is an encouraging thing, that there's a lot of stupid and weak things which we do, and yet God condescends and finds us where we're at, makes use of us in spite of it. In the next section of text, 23 through 29, when he was 40 years old, it came upon his heart to visit the brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brother would understand that God was giving him salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Moses' departure in verses 23 through 29, again, his attempt was to do what he thought to be right. And it was right that he should seek to defend righteousness, that he should seek to bring peace, that he should seek to reconcile issues amongst the Egyptian and the Israelite. But his place was not yet to that task, and he was not yet called to it and was not yet equipped for it. An attempt to help in the wrong way, an Egyptian is killed. He chose to identify with God's people. That's a good thing. And the book of Hebrews mentions that, and it's touted as a declaration of Moses' virtue, that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Probably didn't sit well with Pharaoh's daughter or Pharaoh that he desired to identify with the slave people, but nonetheless he did. In chapter 11, verse 26, we go on to read, and he considered the reproach of Christ greater. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to a reward. And so that which he did right, as he is spoken of as being one who sought to intervene between Israel and Egypt, that which he did right was he did identify with the people of God. He identified with the covenant promise and the covenant people. He did not want to be part of Egypt. He did not want to be Pharaoh's daughter's son, because he desired the reproach over that which was called in the text here as the pleasures of sin. He identified with the spiritual descendant of Abraham. And he acted. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses is spoken of as being a very meek man. It seems pretty clear that at this particular moment in his life, that had not gelled quite yet. That he was not the meek man. He was the man trained in Pharaoh's courts, man trained in their way of thinking. I'm sure he carried a great deal of baggage with him that the text doesn't speak of, doesn't need to. We know where he was. We know where he got to. That's sufficient for the storyline. The attempt was to lead before he had been set aside, before God had commissioned him. God had not yet called him. That happens at the burning bush, the text that you're familiar with as well. The right man indeed, and yet the wrong time. Not yet called, but acting the part. He was the man who killed the Egyptian. And when that was ratted out, it became clear that he had to go. He saw his life as being in jeopardy. Again, this was a cruel Pharaoh. We think sometimes as we look through the scriptures, we look through the lens of gentle approaches to legal actions that might be part of our culture or our history. But for the Pharaohs of that era, as for the kings of that era and other nations, their word meant death if they decided to kill. And this would be taken as a personal assault by the Pharaoh, a proud man, a cruel man. And so Moses made his way to Midian, a land of nomads, likely including Saudi Arabia and some surrounding area as well, But it was a place where nomads reigned and ruled, and where they kept their sheep and kept their livestock. And you know the story of Moses finding a place and finding a place to live amongst them. Before we look at the next portion of Scripture, we ought to be noting some of the ways in which this typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent to deliver people from slavery of sin and bondage. Jesus came and was rejected by the people. That is going to be made clear at Stephen's closing of the sermon. And Jesus came to take his people to the promised land, to the place where we speak of as heaven, the place where we will live forever in the presence of our Lord. And we find ourselves observing once again the connection between Moses and Jesus. When you run the historical picture of covenant theology, and you start back with Adam and Eve, and you go through Noah, and you go through the Moses, and then the Abraham, and then Moses, and you see this whole line of covenantal promises being carried throughout history, you find yourself looking towards that coming of Christ, when not a new covenant in the sense of something absolutely new, something disconnected, something strange and different, but the covenant that was being promised back with Adam and Eve, promised with Abraham, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, I think, what Stephen provided the means for us to see, that Moses did these things that were consistent with the promises of Abraham. Moses was about fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, and about the continuation of that covenant promise into the coming of the Messiah, which they too hoped for, as do we. And so Moses in 27, 35 and 39, but the man who was wronging his, 35, let's begin there. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you the ruler and the judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Biting words concerning the nature of their behavior towards Moses. And again, you can certainly see why the invitation system on that sermon wasn't quite as it might have been in other contexts. He did not endear himself to them. So the seeker is out. Moses fled. And yet in the midst of that, we continue to see the promises of God being unfolded concerning how God's people would get to where they needed to get to and how God's people would do the things that they needed to do. In 30 through 34, now when 40 years were passing, people complain at a 3 or 4 year seminary training. Moses had 40 years in the wilderness. Wouldn't be with our timelines and our life expectancy, wouldn't be much time left to minister. But it was a time where Moses developed his understanding of God and began to see pieces put together. 40 years had passed. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of the Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came a voice of the Lord, "I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groanings, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." We see in this passage that one who commissioned Moses, and we see Moses being commissioned, a commissioning for a return to Egypt and an exit from Egypt and a trip home to bring the people of God back to the nation, to the place of their future kingdom. You've read the story multiple times. You've read it to your kids, and you've read it for your own benefit and edification of this burning bush and the things which took place there. We see throughout Scripture repeatedly fire being representative of the presence of God. God was present. That's what made it holy ground. It's not that it was a special piece of land, but God was there in a particular way. And God spoke to him. And God said, I am who? I am the God of your fathers. I am your covenant God. I am the God that promised Abraham. I am the God that promised Jacob. I am the God that promised your fathers that have gone before you, even during those years when you may have lost track of who I am and what I'm about. We find this declaration being made, I am the covenant God. I am the God that promised, which in his mind should have swelled up this greater understanding of that which God was about to do. What is it to be the God of the covenant? What is it to be the God of the promise? It is that he will fulfill his promise, that he will take his people to where he had planned to take them. He will do with his people what he has planned to do with them. You're on holy ground. Take off your shoes. This is a time of worship. And you are to go and to save my people from the wicked nation that has captured them. Not unlike the words of our Lord as he commissions us. All authority is given unto him. He is God in the flesh. And he commands that we should likewise go, that we should be gathering his people as we gather them and discipling them as we go. Moses was a type of the redeeming Savior sent to a broken people. Moses also then is a picture that is painted for us in the words of the Old Testament and captured in this passage in the New Testament, which reminds us that we are to look to that which God has done in the saving of a people in the Old Covenant. And remember that that is still God's plan. It was about gathering the elect in that day. It is about gathering the elect in this day. It is about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about the covenant being laid out for those who would believe and will believe because of the work of Jesus. So, what did he prove? Among other things, he did prove that he was a Moses fan. They had said, you've been slandering Moses. And he said, no, look, this is who Moses is as I understand him. This is the man which you say I'm slandering. This is what I believe. He gave a confessional statement, as it were, concerning the life and ministry of Moses. And he, as we see later on in the text, not so much clearly stated here, but certainly later on in the text, as we'll get to it in a week or two, we see here that he understood that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of what Moses was doing. Jesus was about the covenant people being gathered into a church, and he is about that which Moses had begun in his own day. Israel was resistance to the acceptance of Moses, and they would in future times be as well concerning Jesus. And this particular little passage, this little bit of the story of the life of Moses, reminds us of that which God had intended to do as declared with Abraham, and began to unfold in the life of Moses, and later displayed in a greater fashion under King David, and then with the great climax of time and history when Christ came to save a people. He has come to save a people then and now, and to establish his covenant people, even as we pray each Lord's Day morning, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is what we long for. That is what we pray for. That is what Moses was about. And that is what the Jews to which he was preaching were not about. They were about their kingdom, their glory, their world, their rules. And Stephen, in his sermon, says, look at Moses. See what then he was about. And turn. Turn to trust in what Moses believed and the Messiah Moses hoped for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for history. History recorded in Scripture in particular, but we thank you for all of history, for it lets us look at your works throughout time. And even as we, for a few moments, with a few verses, have taken a look at the life of Moses, we are reminded that you are a great saving God, and that you do your work in ways that at times seem strange to us. For which of us would have imagined that there would be an advantage to your kingdom in the enslavement of a people or in the killing of infant babies? Who would have imagined among us that such cruelty and harshness would be a means by which you would advance your kingdom and establish your kingdom? And yet you do. We don't understand it, and we recite again, as we did this morning from the book of Romans in the 11th chapter, we would recite again that your ways are above our ways. We don't see these things, but you do them. And we take great comfort in that, for in all things you work out your purpose and your will. Father, give us grace to be faithful in the telling of these stories to those about us. Give us grace to be faithful in the living out of our lives, faithfully for the work of your kingdom. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.